Well, it's indeed a delight and joy to be here again in Denton and to be a part of this series of lectures. I want to express to Brother McClish and the elders my sincere appreciation for the invitation to come and to hear and to see the apparent progress that has been made even this year over the previous year's lectures. I certainly say a hearty amen to what Brother Jackson said a moment ago concerning the lectures. And again, I say it's so good to see the growth and the progress that is being made. And I think that's a compliment to the audience, Deb, because really we're doing some textual studies this time in the book of Hebrews, and to see people that are so eager and interested in studying the text is extremely interesting and encouraging. And talking about the progress that the lectureship is making reminds me of a story that I was told while in a meeting recently in Houma, Louisiana, out from New Orleans, in the very thick of the Cajun country. The gentleman said that a mother crawfish was taking a walk one day with two of her little babies, and as they were going down the road, they met a cow. And the two little crawfish just began to run backwards. You know, they do travel in that direction. And the mother said, "Now, you don't need to be afraid." Said, "That's just a cow." And so they started on their journey again, and after a while they met a horse. And the two little baby crawfish just began to run backwards. And the mother said, "Now you don't need to be afraid," said, "That's nothing but a horse." And so they continued their journey. After a while they met this man coming down the road, and the mother crawfish began to run just as fast as she could, backwards. And the little baby said to her, said, "You don't need to be afraid," said, "That's nothing but a man." And she said, "Yes, but he's a preacher and he'll eat anything in sight." So anyway, they go in that direction, but I think it's apparent that this lectureship is not thus progressing, but going in the forward direction, in the right direction. And I just want to sincerely commend all of those who are in a way at all connected with it. In the book of Psalms, chapter 93 and in verse 5, we read that thy testimonies are sure. Accordingly, the certification of the gospel. If the gospel has not been certified, then the book of Hebrews has not been certified. In fact, the entire New Testament is rendered invalid. In our study tonight of the assigned text and topic, the certification of the gospel, I would like, first of all, to observe the text. And then I'd like to observe the topic and then enter into the development of the assignment. First of all, the text is Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 and going through verse 4. Therein, the inspired penman said, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, and that according to his will." Now, that particular text, as you know, is in the second chapter of the Hebrew Epistle and constitutes the first four verses. I am very sure that it has been repetitiously called to your attention this week that the theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Christianity. Now, in the development of that theme, the inspired writer, first of all, teaches us that Christ is superior to the Old Testament prophets. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Then beginning with verse 4 and going through the close of chapter 2, he says that Christ is superior to the angels. Then beginning in chapter 3, he says, Christ is superior to Moses. Then in chapter 4, beginning with verse 16, and going on through chapter 8 and verse 5, you'll find that the inspired writer teaches us that Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood. And then, beginning with chapter 8 and in verse 6 and going through chapter 9 and verse 10, the writer says that the covenant of Christ, the New Testament covenant, is superior to the Old Covenant or to the Old Testament. Then, beginning with verse 11 of chapter 9 and going through the remainder of the first 18 verses of chapter 10, the writer says that the sacrifice of Christ is superior to the entire system of animal sacrifices of previous times. And then the remainder of the epistle deals with some consequent exhortations. Now, with that in mind, we progress further. Having observed the general background to our text, let us now observe the immediate background or context of our given text. The text begins with the word, therefore. And as has been said numerous times, any time the Bible says, therefore, we need to stop and reason what it is therefore. Now, what the apostle is about to say is connected to what has just been previously penned. And if we'll go back up into chapter 1, we'll find that the inspired writer has said that Christ is God's prophet. Hath in these last days, yes, God has spoken to us by His Son. He then says that Christ is God's priest. He hath purged us from our sins. And then he says that Christ is also our King and Lord, for He has set down by the right hand of the Majesty on high. So in that text, he sets forth Christ as the prophet, the priest, and the king. Now, to be a little more detailish, in that same section, the apostle says that our Lord possesses, first of all, authoritative power. He is the heir of all things. Then the text says he possesses creating power. He, we are told, made the world. Then the text says he possesses sustaining power. For the passage reads that he also upholds all things by the word of his power. Then the passage tells us that he possesses illuminating power, for he is the very brightness or the effulgence of the glory of God. Now, what the inspired apostle is about to say in the text that we're developing tonight is contingent upon these observations. That's the significance of the word, therefore. Now, having observed these very brief observations relative to the text, let's now turn to the assigned theme. There are two key words in the theme. The first word is the word certification. The word certification simply means to attest authoritatively. It means to confirm. It means to represent and approve to be true. It is to answer all questions and objections waged against a given matter as being pseudo or as being spurious. It means to authenticate. It means to prove genuine. It means to prove truthful. But then there is also that word gospel. The certification of the gospel is the assigned treatment for tonight's study. I am very sure that contextually and exegetically, in identifying the gospel of this assignment, that we will be beautifully and immediately and definitely led to Mark 16, 15 through 20. Now, for brevity's sake, I'll not quote Hebrews 2, 1 through 4 and Mark 16, 15 through 20. But they are parallel paragraphs. For example, watch carefully. Over here with the left hand, we'll have Hebrews. With the right hand, we'll have the book of Mark, chapter 16. In the Hebrew epistle, we read of the great salvation. In Mark, we read the gospel. In Hebrews, we read, it was spoken by the Lord. In Mark, we read, and He said unto them. In Hebrews, we read, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. And Mark's rendering says, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following. The Hebrew epistle says, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and divers miracles. And Mark says, these signs shall follow them. And the Hebrew text says, how shall we escape How shall we escape? Implying there is no escape. And Mark's rendering says, shall be damned. And the Hebrew text says, if we neglect. And Mark's account says, he that believeth not. There is a parallelism existing between these two passages. Now, as all of us understand, the parallel to Mark 16, 15 through 20 is also Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and Luke 24, 46 through 49, and the Gospel of John chapter 20, beginning with verse 20. Now, in Matthew's rendering of this given matter, you will remember again that he says, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Then he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Then he says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these establish the deity and consequently the authority of our Lord. That's the statement in Matthew again that says, all authority hath been given unto me. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John grows out of that. Then Matthew says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. Acts grows out of that. Then the text says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And the epistles of Romans through Jude grows out of that. And then Matthew says, lo, I'm with you always, and the book of Revelation grows out of that. So what do we have? We started with the book of Matthew, and we ended with the book of Revelation, and it all grows out of Matthew's rendering of the text we are studying tonight, a parallel to Mark 16, an exact parallel to the book of Hebrews chapter 2. All of that being true, I believe we can definitely deduct and see that the gospel of the assignment tonight indeed involves the entire New Testament. The great salvation of Hebrews 2, 1 through 4 involves the entire New Testament. So we talk about the certification of the gospel. We're talking about the authenticity, the genuineness of the entire New Testament revelation. Now, with the text having been observed briefly, and with the theme having been observed briefly, I would now like to enter into the development of this given theme. I believe that Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, present to us three lines of evidence or reasoning that indeed establish the certification of the gospel of our Lord. The text begins by saying, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape, now watch it, if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? So first of all, we have that this great salvation, this gospel, the New Testament, was spoken by Christ himself. So I'd like for that particular point simply to be captioned, Messianic Proclamation. Messianic Proclamation. Be it observed that it was not spoken by the angels. Now, according to Galatians 3:19 and the book of Acts chapter 7 and verse 53, angels had a part to play in the Old Testament revelation. But when it comes to the New Testament revelation, we read that it was spoken by the Lord. That's why then Mark 16 and verse 19 says, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them. That's why when the Lord promised the Spirit to the apostles, he said, when he comes, he will bring all things to your memory, whatsoever I have said. Now that's messianic proclamation. Now, with the observation that this gospel, this great salvation, yea, the entire New Testament, having been spoken by the Lord, we ask and we use this terminology very reverently here, which Lord? It is the Lord of Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Now, in that given section of the epistle, notice what is affirmed relative to the Lord. With relationship to the Father, He is God's prophet, He is God's son, He is God's heir, He is God's effulgence, He is God's image. Observation 2. With relation to the world, who is He? He is its creator, He is its sustainer. With relationship to man, who is He? He is our Savior, and He is our Lord. With relationship to the angels, who is He? He's so much better than they. Now it's that Lord that spoke this great salvation. It's that Lord that gave the gospel. It's that Lord that gave us the entire New Testament. Now I'd like to primarily observe that He is God's prophet. God's prophet. The entire Old Testament evolves around three functions. From Genesis through Deuteronomy, primarily we're dealing with the priesthood. Beginning with the book of Joshua and going through the Song of Solomon, we're dealing primarily with kingships. Beginning with Isaiah and going through the book of Malachi, we're dealing primarily with the prophets. But now it is in Christ. It is in Christ that all three of these ministries find their culmination. He is our priest. He is our king. And He is God's prophet. Now, relative to Him being God's prophet, recall the book of Acts 3, 22 and 23, wherein we're told that in that great sermon on Solomon's porch, that Peter said to the people there, that Moses truly said unto the fathers, that a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. And then he indisputably establishes the fact that Christ is that given prophet. Yes, Jesus Christ is God's prophet. Now, as God's prophet, He is superior to all of the Old Testament prophets. And there's so many obvious reasons for that affirmation. For example, back there were numbers of prophets, but there was only one son, God's prophet. Back there, the prophets were sinful, but Jesus was sinless. Back then, the prophets were servants, but Jesus is Lord. Back there, the prophets pointed toward the Son, but the Son points toward Himself. This within itself shows the superiority of Christ as God's prophet above all the Old Testament prophets, whether it be the majestic Isaiah, or the sympathetic weeping Jeremiah, or the exilic Ezekiel, or the fearless Daniel. Yea, our Lord is superior to them all. Now, prophets operated through three avenues. They operated through prediction, and through instruction, and through miraculous acts. Our Lord used all three mediums. Did He not operate through instruction? John 3:2 says He was a master teacher. Did He not operate through prediction? What about Matthew 24, His prediction relative to the destruction of Jerusalem? And how about miracles? Ah, yes, we read of that, how the Bible says that even His enemies, even they said He doeth many, many miracles. Now, we have observed thus far tonight that the gospel has been certified, watch carefully, by messianic proclamation. The gospel being spoken by God's superior and incomparable prophet, His Son, and His proclamation being authenticated by His matchless teaching, by His undeniable, minute, historical, fulfilled prophecies, and by His irrefutable miracles. Now we leave that. That's messianic proclamation. But now we turn to another section of the text. And we read therein the following. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and now watch it, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. Confirmed by competent apostolic witnesses. And therefore, to help us remember that, we simply mention these two words. Apostolic confirmation. First observation, remember, messianic proclamation. Now we've got apostolic confirmation. I would like to observe, first of all, since we're discussing the fact that the gospel was certified by apostolic witnesses, to establish the fact that they were such. that they were witnesses. Did not our Lord say in the book of John chapter 15, and ye shall testify of me? Indeed then they were witnesses, and as such they were reliable witnesses. Now the force of human testimony, the force of the testimony of a witness is contingent upon the following. Number one, the integrity or the honesty of the witness. Number two, the competency of the witness. And number three, how many witnesses do you have? Now, if you can produce enough witnesses, and you can irrefutably show that they are competent and unquestionably establish their veracity or their honesty, then their testimony will stand under any scrutiny and in any court of the lands of the world. Now, we're talking about authenticating the gospel. Now, what about these witnesses? What about apostolic confirmation? What about these apostolic witnesses? Do they pass the test? Let's observe, first of all, if they will pass the test of honesty, were they really men of integrity? Well, you ascertain that by determining what was the motive that prompted their testimony. Now, did fear prompt their testimony? Well, that would have caused them to have been silent. Number two, was it pride? As Paul later said, they were counted as the offscouring of the earth. Pride wasn't their motive. Well, was it the love of money? None of them feathered their nest by thus testifying. So what was it? There were no ulterior motives prompting their testimony, but rather there was the irrefutable knowledge and conviction of the fact that they knew whereof they were thus testifying. Well, what about their competency? I wish I had the time to spend the remainder of the time upon that particular thrust. But just observe these particular passages. That which was from the beginning, we have heard, we have seen, we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Now watch the ascending emphasis. They first heard, then they saw. Then the Bible says, not only did they just see by way of a passing glance, but then the Bible says, and we looked upon. That is, we established a gazing look upon him. And then the Bible says, and we handle him. There were the senses of hearing and seeing and feeling that were involved per these given witnesses of which we speak. Then again, in the book of Acts chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4, we're told that after his passion, he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Proofs in the plural, many proofs number two, infallible proofs number three. So there were proofs one, many proofs two, infallible proofs three, that by such he did show himself alive unto these witnesses. How about their competency? Then what about 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verses 16 through 18, wherein the apostle says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from the Father glory and honor when there came such a voice from heaven and from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now, in that given text, notice that the apostle says, we have not followed. Now, the word follow in that text is from a word that means to take the lead and to follow the direction of another. But now, since Peter says, we have not thus followed, he is simply saying, the information that I am giving you is not dependent upon second-hand information. We did not follow someone else, taking the direction of someone else. But then he says, we were eyewitnesses of his glory and of his majesty. And the word eyewitnesses in that text is from a word that was used back in the first century, we're told, when they wanted to express the initiation into the highest order of mysteries of the heathen religion. And such ones were styled beholders, from the fact that they had attained the highest degree possible. Now you put all of that together, and Peter says, we're making known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord. But he says, in so doing, we're not following second-hand information. No, but it says we were afforded the highest kind of evidence. Well, what were the highest kinds of evidence afforded? He said, we did see. We were eyewitnesses of his glory. And then he says, and we heard the commending voice of the Father. Therefore, they were both eye and ear witnesses. Now, we'll say more about that momentarily. But right now, observation 3. What about the number of the witnesses? Well, in the book of 1 Corinthians 15, we're told, he appeared to the Cephas, and then unto the 12, and then to the 500 brethren at once. Enough witnesses to establish testimony in any court. Now, the testimony of a witness is contingent upon integrity, competency, and number. Do the apostolic witnesses pass these tests? Indeed so. But let's go further. Let's be more specific. Remember, they were ear witnesses. That which was from the beginning, we have heard. Well, what did they hear? First of all, they heard his masterful discourses, concerning which we read, no man ever spake as he spake. John chapter 7 and 4-6. Number two, they heard his incomparable logic. Remember Matthew 22? God is not the God of the living, of the dead, but of the living. He's also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must be living. They heard that. Number three, they heard his unassailable use and response to questions. Who is my neighbor? Parable of the Good Samaritan. By what authority doest thou these things? Let me ask you a question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or of man? What about his unassailable use and response to questions? They heard that. They also heard his loving and precious offer of invitation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. They heard his tender invitation. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. They also heard the Father's comprehensive endorsement. What did the Father say? 2 Peter 1, 17, 18. This is my beloved Son, a statement of intimate relationship, in whom I am well pleased, a comprehensive statement of approval of the entire life of our Lord. And then he says, hear ye him, a statement affirming his deity, superiority, and authority. But Peter, James, and John heard that voice. They were ear witnesses. They heard his masterful discourses. They heard his incomparable logic. They heard his unassailable use and response to questions. They heard his precious promise of salvation. They heard his tender invitation. They heard his comprehensive endorsement from the Father. But add to that, they were eyewitnesses. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples. Yes, they saw his miracles. That's why then again 1 John 1 and 1 says, we have heard, we have seen, we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of. Now, relative to them being eyewitnesses, first of all, we suggest they saw his unique and undeniable miracles. They saw his power over disease. He healed a woman with an issue of blood. They saw his power over demons. He cast the demons out of Legion. They saw his power over death. He raised Lazarus. They saw his power over the material things of life. He multiplied a few loaves and fishes and fed thousands. They saw his power over the natural elements. He said, peace be still. And there was a great calm. They saw his unique and undeniable miracles. And I wish you had the time, I would give you 17 evidences. They're in the manuscript. 17 evidences that establish the way of these miraculous workings and manifestations of the Savior. But the disciples saw that. They're eyewitnesses. Secondly, they saw his transfiguration. Remember, we were eyewitnesses, says Peter, of his majesty and his glory. Number three, they saw his resurrection. I know they did not see him actually being raised from the tomb, but they saw him after he was raised. And that fact alone, it seems to me, is an indisputable evidence that the resurrection account was not something concocted out of the fertile imagination of a man. But if it had been so, no doubt, it would have been man seeing the very resurrection itself. that our Lord showed himself alive after his passion, says the first chapter of the book of Acts, verses 4 and 5. Not only did they see his unique miracles and his transfiguration and his resurrection, but they saw his glorious ascension. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? Acts chapter 1, 9 through 11. Now, what about the weight of this confirmatory evidence? Them being eyewitnesses and ear witnesses. Now, watch the apostle again in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. Based upon that, he says, we then have a more sure word of prophecy. Now, prophecy is one of the strongest means of establishing the deity of our Lord and the inspiration of the Bible that we have at our disposal. For example, biblical prophecy is confirmed by virtue of the fact that it is the unveiling of the future, such as could not be guessed. The prophetic utterances consisted of enough details as to prevent any type of collusion. Number three, the prophecies were uttered many times, hundreds of years before their fulfillment, to prevent he who thus prophesied bringing to pass his utterance. And then add to that, number four, that they were fulfilled, in fact, to the very minutest of details. But now, in spite of the fact that prophecy in and of itself alone is so strong and so evidential, Peter says, by virtue of the fact that we saw and by virtue of the fact we heard, that prophecy is even now more sure. What about the certification of the gospel? You have, first of all, messianic proclamation. Then you have apostolic confirmation. And then thirdly, our text says, God also bearing them witnesses both with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. And we would like to have these two words remembered per that given thrust. And that is first century attestation. First century attestation. Now, true, the witnesses of whom we've been speaking tonight had the power to perform miracles. But in addition to that, there were also gifts in the apostolic church, miraculous in nature, that were possessed by others who were not apostles. And if you'll turn to the book of Ephesians chapter 4, you'll find, beginning with verse 8 and going through about verse 16, that Paul discusses their presence in the apostolic church. He then deals with the persons who possess them, and then the purpose of their existence therein, and then he alludes very definitely to the passing of these gifts that we will mention momentarily toward our close tonight. Now, these gifts were received by the laying on of the apostles' hands, says the book of Acts chapter 8, beginning with verse 12 and going through verse 22. Now, these gifts were to last till we come in the unity of the faith, affirms Ephesians chapter 4. It does not say till we come to the unity of faith, but till we come to the unity of the faith. Jude 3, Galatians 1, 23 affirms that the faith is the gospel revelation. Well, the unity of the gospel revelation would come to be when the gospel with all of its units came to be. Therefore, the complete revelation of the will of God. Now, these gifts were to last till that time. That's why 1 Corinthians 13 says that tongues and knowledge and prophecy, all of which relate to divine revelation, were in part matters, but they were to last till the perfect thing would come. Now, the perfect thing being in contrast to the impart, and the impart referring to divine revelation, we can conclude that the perfect thing then would be the complete, final, and thorough revelation of the will of God. But Paul says in that text, when that obtains, it is then that tongues will cease, prophecies will fail, and that knowledge shall vanish away. So in the first century church, you have these divers gifts. They were nine in number, imparted by the apostles laying on of their hands, and they would last until the New Testament was complete, full, and final. And may I conclude this point and then to our invitation tonight by saying that only new revelations need confirming. Now, if we still have miraculous gifts today, you still have their purpose today, and the purpose of said gifts were for the purpose of confirmation. If you have confirmation today, you still have new revelation today, and that indicts John 16:13, wherein our Lord said that he would carry the apostles into A-double-L, into all truth. We've got all truth today, therefore no new revelations today, therefore no confirmation today, and that being so, we have no signs, miraculous signs, existent in the church of our Lord today. The certification of the gospel, certified by messianic proclamation, by apostolic confirmation, and by first century attestation. Accordingly, then, let us exalt with the Apostle Paul and say, the foundation of God standeth sure. So, even though we live in a time of gross uncertainty, when financial institutions are failing, whenever political regimes are rising and falling, toppling and changing, thank God for the certainty, of the gospel. What is our relationship to it? Believe it, Ephesians 1:13. Obey it, 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9. Live it, Philippians 1:27. Preach it, Mark 16:15. Defend it, Philippians 1:7. Never change it, Galatians 1:6 through 9. And live in constant realization by it. One day we will be judged, Romans 2 and verse 16. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Let us not neglect it, but let us fulfill our responsibilities unto it as we have just outlined, so that one glad day we can hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And between now and then, let us hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Hebrews 3:6. For the testimonies of God are very sure. Psalms 93:5. In the great salvation of which was spoken tonight, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It may be in this fine audience tonight that there are those who thus need to respond. We stand ready, so anxious to help in your obedience to Christ, for your obedience to these stipulations tonight. If that be your need, we pray you'll come. It may be a response to this invitation would take care of another need in your life. If that's the case, then truly, truly as well, we yearn to see you come along with the others. We're going to sing the song that Brother Smith has announced tonight. And if you will, let's sing the first and the last stanzas only of the song. And after so doing, then Brother McLeish. But now let us stand and let us sing.